It's this Jesus and his person that we want to consider today in the life of this church in Ephesus. And we want to particularly focus on chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3. We will consider some of 4 as well. But let me just read again what Paul writes here in chapter 2. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Well, what's going on here in Ephesus? Well, if you remember, Ephesus was a major player in the Roman Empire during the time that Paul lived. It was a significant location. It was a significant city, and it was practically the capital city of the region of Asia, and it was a center of worship for many religions and for many pagan gods. Now, when Paul was on his way back to Antioch during what we call his second missionary journey, he stopped in Ephesus for a short while, and he spent some time there ministering amongst the people. And then the next time that he goes out, in what we oftentimes call his third missionary journey, he ends up spending about 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. I mean, imagine that. Imagine having Paul among you for 2 to 3 years. It would be quite a privilege, wouldn't it? But he spends about 2 to 3 years there in Ephesus. Let me just stop there, because we're going to look at this in just a moment. In Revelation chapter 2, you may be familiar with the churches, to the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Let us not forget, the Apostle John has to write to this church not long after Paul had been there for 2 to 3 years ministry. I mean, you would have thought these people were the most privileged. They must have been those who were probably the most faithful and would have lasted the longest as a church. And yet, it wasn't that long after this is written to them that John the Apostle has to write condemning the church in Ephesus for many, many issues that had arisen within the life of the church. So let's not forget that as we go through this, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But Paul, while he's here in Ephesus, if you go back to Acts chapter 19, you find that there were a number of extraordinary and unusual things that occurred which served to establish this church in this massive cosmopolitan city. If you look at Acts 19, you'll notice that there were a number of the followers of John the Baptist who were converted after Paul arrives. Paul then goes into a local synagogue, and we're told by Luke there in Acts that for 3 months he reasons with them about the kingdom of God. And eventually these religious people become tired of Paul, and so they begin to conspire against him, and as well as some new Christians that had come about as a result of his reasoning there. And so they essentially kick him out of the synagogue. And so Paul takes the new Christians who have been converted as a result of his work, and he takes them to what we might call sort of like a local lecture hall in Ephesus. And he begins to hold a series of talks and a number of talks there for a while. He begins to meet there with the people. Now, that's a significant step. Okay, we need to get our minds around this and understand what's happening here. And why this is happening, the effect and the significance of what this means for this church in Ephesus and for a lot of the work that Paul was involved in. Think about it. Paul goes to a synagogue where there's Jews. Some of them are converted. Some of them aren't. The ones that aren't seem to be quite angry with Paul. They persecute him as well as the new Christians. They throw him out. He takes him to a local lecture hall. Now, you've got Gentiles as well. So, not God-fearers, even though there would have been some God-fearers amongst the Jews in the synagogue, you know, those people who weren't ethnically Jewish, but they had joined themselves to the Jews. Now, Paul takes converts from that kind of a group, and he takes them to this local lecture hall, and now there are Gentiles who weren't people who had joined with the Jews, but these are now pagans. These are people who would have been from many, many different ethnicities. And Paul goes to this local lecture hall, and the significance of this is hardly, well, you can hardly overstate it. Because what you have now is the gospel being declared, the word of God being declared, and you have both Jews and Gentiles coming under the sound of the gospel in Ephesus in a way that had not been known before. Okay, this is a significant step in the history of the church, particularly here in Ephesus. So you have all these people, Jews and Gentiles. Think of it this way, intellectuals and common men, we might say. Academics and those who aren't. But they're all coming together. And they're listening to Paul declare the gospel, declare the word of God, declare the whole counsel of God. And they're all together in this. I mean, you can imagine now, it's not difficult, it's not a stretch of the imagination to see why there were so many issues in the early days of the church. Not that that ever goes away, because there's always issues in the church, isn't it? But even here, in Ephesus, why so many issues? Well, you've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, but you've got people from various different backgrounds coming together. And the one thing that they have in common is this: God has changed them. God has done something in their lives. But they're all from different backgrounds with different values. And that's going to have to all be worked out. And so this is why we oftentimes have the issues in the New Testament letters that the apostles have to address. Because the church is working through these things. And this is what's happening when Paul is here. Well, after some time of laboring in this capacity amongst these new Christians, and as well as those who were attending the meetings in this lecture hall, Luke tells us in Acts that a number of things begin to happen. And they're quite unusual. We have in the sort of the latter half of Acts 19, Luke telling us that as a result of the ministry of Paul, a bunch of unusual miracles begin to occur. Some strange and extraordinary events begin to take place in Acts 19 when you read it. It even goes so far as that there are sorcerers and, people who are dabbling in the black arts, we might say, black magic. They begin to confess their dark practices, and they were being converted. Luke tells us all about this in Acts chapter 19. And so there's all these events that are happening as a result of this newly formed household of God that is developing in Ephesus, and it leads to a riot. Eventually, a riot breaks out in the city because the local shops in the area were losing business because no one was wanting to buy their religious trinkets anymore. You see, they were making a killing off religion. We know what that's like, don't we? All you have to do is stick on YouTube and you can find a lot of people out there who are making a killing off of religion. Right now, unfortunately, a lot of that comes from my country and on behalf of all America. I'm sorry for that, right? Okay, we have really done a lot of damage throughout Western Christianity and pumping American-style Christianity throughout the world. But it's nothing new. This has been happening from the early days of the church, the New Testament church. People who were making money off of religion. Now, these people were making money off of a pagan religion. They were selling little trinkets about, you know, for the local pagan goddess Diana. And they were making a decent income by this. You know, when you sell a little statue and you attach some sort of spiritual importance to it that doesn't really exist, but you convince people that it does, well, they're going to want to buy that and take it home and then worship it, you know, because this is going to do me some good. Well, this is what these people were doing. But this riot breaks out because now that people were beginning to come to a saving knowledge of the invisible God, for which they oftentimes were condemned for being atheists. I mean, do we realize that, you know, invisible God? You're suddenly converted and the whole world thinks you're atheist because you believe that you in an invisible God. And they think, well, that's ridiculous. Surely you've got to be able to see your God. But these people now believe in an invisible God. There's nothing in these idols, these dead idols, these trinkets. There's nothing in it. And as people begin to see and be affected by this income, you know, the bottom line of these business owners, it goes down, you know. Suddenly they're not making a good income anymore. And so they stir up some people in the city of Ephesus and cause a riot. And so there's all of these crazy things that are happening in the town of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, as a result of this newly formed church. And so all in all, what we see in Acts 19 is a kind of spiritual awakening in and around the community. And so think of it this way. What is it that's happening? The spiritual realities of Christ and who Christ is and who God is in the community, it begins to become very clear to people. A people, a town, a cosmopolitan city, which had been living in darkness. Suddenly now, God, Christ, is enthroned in his church and amongst his people. And that means that light is going out. Spiritual light is beginning to shine. And all of the emptiness of this world and all of the emptiness of dead religion begins to be shown up for what it is. Because of the realities of Christ. And that is happening here in Ephesus to such an extent that as you read through Acts 19, it's almost as if you can see the forces of evil reacting against this. What is this? We don't like this. Suddenly, you can almost think of it this way. Suddenly now the devil's stirred up. He's now stirred up. This was my territory. It was under darkness. Everything was nice and calm. But then Christ shows up. God arrives in Ephesus and it begins to mess up all of the devil's plans, as it were. And so all of these things that are happening in Ephesus, the riot that breaks out, is all a result of this growing influence of the manifest presence of God among his people in the city of Ephesus. Are you prepared for what might happen if the Lord were to revive his people here in this place? Do you really want it? Do you really understand what might happen if God were to suddenly, in an extraordinary way, begin to reveal himself in the life of this church? More than what he's done now, we're not saying we're not thankful for what he has done. We are, aren't we? We are so thankful that the Lord has sustained us. But we also know that we want an appetite for more, don't we? We want to see more people. We want to see pews like this filling up, don't we? Not just for numbers' sake, but because we care about people's souls. But if that happens in this community, are you prepared for what might happen? Here, Paul goes to Ephesus and the forces of evil get stirred up, reacting against God now in the city of Ephesus. Well, eventually Paul moves on from Ephesus and he goes to some other places, but he leaves behind this little fledgling church. And I don't want to understate the fact that this was a little fledgling church, because don't be mistaken, just because you have this sort of small group of believers, let's not forget what's actually happening here. What is actually happening here now is that Christ is enthroned in Ephesus, and he is enthroned in Ephesus because he is enthroned in his church. We get this again in some of the other letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where you have John saying that these people, I can't remember which city it is, but they are in a city where Satan is enthroned. But if Christ is enthroned in his church and there's a church in that place, then what you have are two kings in the same city. You have the prince of the power of the air, and you have Christ enthroned in his church. And that's kind of what's happening here. You have Christ now enthroned in Ephesus because he's enthroned in his church. And this is what Paul leaves behind. So let's not mistake it. Because Paul goes away from Ephesus now, and this is something that we need to get our heads around. Because Paul leaves Ephesus doesn't mean that Christ left Ephesus, you see. You see, where I've been spending the last 10 years or so before moving up here, and I'm sure it's happened amongst conservative evangelicals all throughout the UK. In 1981, for instance, when Martin Lloyd-Jones died, you do realize, don't you, Christ did not die. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God used that man in a wonderful way. I have benefited from it. I have many people I know who have benefited from it. But when great men walk off the stage, as it were, that doesn't mean that Christ has. The church in Ephesus was no less equipped to be the church that God meant it to be because Paul had left. They were just as equipped. If anything, they were more equipped because now they didn't need an apostle in their midst. We need to get our heads around this in a day and age where so much emphasis is put on celebrity preachers or big personalities, whoever they might be. Paul has passed on now from Ephesus. He has other work to do, but he leaves behind this church. But that doesn't mean that this church is now somehow less for it. What we find is toward the end of the third missionary journey, Paul does eventually come back to Jerusalem. But on his way to Jerusalem, he meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus in a town called Miletus. And he has quite a moving last talk with these elders. And that seems to be the last time he sees them face to face. Now, when Paul, okay, I hope you're still with me here, okay? We have to get that background in place. Because when Paul writes this letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians, when he writes this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome. And he seems to write in anticipation of a problem that would begin to affect a number of the new churches that had begun popping up around the Roman Empire. And he writes so as to prepare them to guard against false teachers coming from without and professing believers rising up from within who would begin to adjust the word of God. Paul had come, he had preached, and he had declared the whole counsel of God. And there would be some who would come from the outside, and there would be some who would come up from within these churches, and they would seek to adjust, just some of them, just a little even, not massively, just little adjustments to the word of God, to make things a bit more convenient maybe, to make things a bit more palatable, you know. You do realize this is something that Paul never did. He never adjusted the word of God to make it more palatable. Do you ever notice that throughout the book of Acts, Paul goes to a town, as we said, he preaches to the Jews. Some of them are converted. The others, they just absolutely lay into Paul and they abuse him and they throw him out of the synagogue. And then he goes to the Gentiles and some of them converted, but then they do the same thing and they beat him and stone him and leave him for dead. And he gets up and he goes to the next village, and you don't see Paul going, do you know what? Maybe I should change my method. Maybe I should make this a little bit more palatable. Maybe if I did so, there would be people who'd be more willing to accept my message. He never does that. He goes and he does it again, and he gets beat again. And this is what is happening here. He's preparing these people, these churches, for people who would either attack from without or rise up within, who would seek to adjust the word of God. And so he's encouraging them not to leave their first love. Okay, this is where we go back to Revelation chapter 2. What was the church in Ephesus guilty of doing, according to the Apostle John? You have left your first love. And he, Paul, here is writing to the church in Ephesus to encourage these people to follow Christ no matter the cost. And that is why every preacher, every Sunday, to some extent, ought to be preaching. To encourage God's people not to leave their first love. And I would say to you this morning, it's the same for us here. Do not leave your first love. No matter the cost. No matter the cost to your reputation. No matter the cost to your comfort. No matter the cost. You must cling to Christ. And this is what Paul is seeking to encourage the church in Ephesus to do. How does he do that? Well, in chapter 1, he spells out for the churches, particularly for Ephesus, he spells out the character of God. Who is the God that you live for? Who is the God that you serve? Who is the God that you belong to? Well, this is him, chapter 1, Paul writes. What about this God's purposes in his Son? Well, he spells that out in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, Paul begins to spell out how it is that God has brought the purposes that he has and that he had in Christ Jesus. How did God take those realities? Let's think of it. We're going to the gospel here now, aren't we? This is God. The whole purpose of the gospel is to bring us, Peter says, to God. Not to get us out of hell, not to deliver us from the consequences of our sins, but to bring us to God. God, our God, William Vernon Higham wrote, is the end of our journey. That's the point of the gospel. God is. He's the end. So God purposes in his Son to send him into this world to redeem a people so they might be brought back to him. And so as a result of Christ's coming and his dying upon the cross, of his burial and his resurrection, of his ascension back into glory, the whole all of the realities and all of the blessings that are attached with what he has done, Paul here in chapter 2 is now spelling out for the people, how has God, by his Spirit, taken those realities and brought them to bear into your lives? And it's a question we need to ask ourselves. How has God taken what Christ has done, and how has he brought those things and the blessings attached to them, how has he brought those things to bear upon us here this morning? Well, in chapter 2, Paul spells this out. And he begins to explain to them how it came to be that God took wretched sinners like them and formed them personally into a people who reflected his character, and how he formed them corporately into a visible New Testament church. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, Paul describes how it is that God took a spiritually dead people who deserved nothing but eternal destruction, and he spells out how he turned them into spiritually living people who radiated God's glory to an onlooking world. So the first thing he does here in chapter 2, in order to remind them of the love with which they have been loved, is that he explains their condition before God's work in their lives. Look at chapter 2. Paul's explaining to these people their condition before God's work in their lives. And what does he say? and you who made you he made alive who were dead. This is you, Paul is saying. Church in Ephesus, do not leave your first love. I want to encourage you in this. And in order to do that, I'm going to remind you of what you were before Christ, before God worked in your life. Remember what you were. You were dead. You were dead. You were cold, insensitive, unproductive, lifeless spiritually. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were not just simply sick. You were dead. You were without life. Think about it. Some of you will know the heartache of death of a loved one and the relationship between body and life. Think about it. When a person dies, what happens? I mean, they're no longer able to move. They're no longer able to think. They're no longer able to choose or think. All that is left in that casket is the coldness of death. And you look at the body, don't you? And you think, something's not right. But when life exists in a person, it enables them to move and to speak and to choose and to think. And there's warmth in the body. And there's vitality in the body. And there's energy there. Why? Because life is the enabling factor. And Paul is saying that the same was true of these people spiritually before God began to work in their lives. You were dead spiritually. You were dead. You were cold and lifeless. Yes, you may have been going to work every day. Yes, you may have been at home every day taking care of kids or taking care of your responsibilities or whatever. But spiritually, dead. Nothing there. But the work of the Holy Spirit brings life. And that's why the second thing that Paul does is to explain what they were after his work in their lives. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But he says in verse 1, you, he made alive. He made you alive. This is something that wasn't true before his work in your life. Before he began to take the treasures that there are in Christ and to bring them to bear upon your soul, you were dead. But he has done that now. And the result is this. You are alive. You weren't alive before, but now you are. You have life in you, reigning, ruling, filling. And Paul is saying to these people, it is God who has done this. Do you see? Do you see? This is the difference. Well, he says that they were dead in their trespasses and their sins. I'm looking at my notes here. I wanted to go into, but for the sake of time, we won't. But I wanted to go into the soul-killing influences that cultivate this spiritual death. Let me just show them to you. We won't look in depth. But look at what Paul says. You who made it, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to. Now here's the first soul-killing influence. According to the course of this world. And then secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air. So there are two soul-killing influences, Christians. There are two soul-killing influences, unbeliever, that cultivate spiritual death. It fosters spiritual death. And these are those two influences. The course of this world. In other words, the way of this world. And then the other thing is the prince of the power of the air. I said I wasn't going to go into it. We're going to have to go into it. And I'll cut out what we're going to look at the end. Because we need to look at this. What is the first soul-destroying influence? The course of this world, the way of this world. Just think about it. As we think about the way of the world, I want you to think about the world's way of thinking. This is a soul-killing influence. The world's way of thinking is futile. Think about what people live for. Think about what people are constantly thinking about in this world. Power, pleasure, enjoyment, food, the next holiday, the next purchase. I used to work in waste management, marketing and stuff, and I'd go into the office and people would be, there would be, you know, colleagues there who would be the next week leaving to go on holiday to Belladorm or wherever it might be, you know. And before they've even left, they're already planning the next holiday after that. I think, but you haven't even gone to this holiday yet. This is the world's way of thinking. There's nothing better to think about. And that's it. That's it. Power, pleasure, enjoyment, food, the next holiday, the next purchase, the next match. And that seems to be it. What emptiness, what futility. It's as if there's nothing else to aim for and to live for. And of course, that leads to the most ludicrous ways of thinking, doesn't it? We saw this during the pandemic, didn't we? What did the government say? Stay home, protect the NHS, save lives. And in the next breath, what did they say? You can go and leave home to commit suicide. Assisted suicide was allowed as a reasonable reason to leave home. Save lives, but kill life. What? How ludicrous. That's the world's way of thinking. What about the world's way of speaking? Again, it's so empty, isn't it? You just spend a day with somebody who's not interested in Christ, and it's exhausting, isn't it? They talk about the weather, you may talk about the match, the latest soap, what happened on EastEnders, the latest movie, the latest gossip. And just put yourself under the influence of that for a day, and it just absolutely zaps the soul, doesn't it? And then what about the world's way of acting? We're talking about the course of this world that Paul is talking about here. The way of the world, the world's way of acting. How exhausting. How exhausting is the world's way of acting? The way the world centers around self. Self-interest, self-preservation, self-gratification, self-help, self-indulgence. And all of these influences will sink us to hell. It's the way of the world. It's the world that Paul says in which we all once lived. Do we realize that? Do you realize every single person in this building this morning used to be this? All of us. There's no exception. We were all this way. Again, we had another example of the world's way of acting in our government, didn't we? You had Hancock, the health secretary. Ooh, what a piece of work. We must social distance to save lives. You'll be criminalized if you don't. Matt Hancock, the health secretary himself, was left speechless, he said, when one of the scientists that advised Sage broke social distancing rules in order to spend time with his lover who visited him at his home. And at the same time, the health secretary was breaking social distancing rules by having an affair with a colleague. What is that? It's the world's way of acting. How futile, how exhausting, how empty, how contradictory. And yet we all were once in that. We were all in that, no exception. And this is the age, this is what characterizes the age in which we live. And it cultivates a living death. And unless God breaks into our lives, we will have nowhere to hide when it comes our time to die. There's a great hymn that talks about this. Jehoiada Brewer, wrote a wonderful hymn. It's not in our hymn book, but it's one of my favorites. It's not. Listen to what he says. He said, "Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. So he begins the hymn by saying, let's praise sovereign love here for his plan to rescue. Well, what did that look like? Well, here's what Jehoiada Brewer writes. He says this, against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Do you know what that's like? Do you remember those days? I despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. This way of the world, this course of the world in which we all once lived, that was us fighting against a God who rules the sky. We fought with hand uplifted high. But what does he go on to say next? Listen to verse 3. And this is what Paul is reminding these people of. He's reminding them how he brought them from death to life, how God intervened into their life. And so Jehoiada Brewer says this, there I was fighting against God, but thus the eternal counsel ran. This is what God said, almighty love, arrest that man. That's what God's done to us, you see. There we were, fighting against God. And God comes to us and says, almighty love, arrest him, arrest her. And then Jehoiada Brewer says, I felt the arrows of distress and I found I had no hiding place. And then he says in verse 4, there's this character that stood next to God called indignant justice. And so Jehoiada Brewer says, indignant justice stood in view to Sinai's fiery Mount Typhoon. I had no hiding place, and there was justice. There has to be justice. And so I thought to myself, where am I going to find a hiding place? I know, I'll go to Sinai. So he runs to the law. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. And so Jehoiada Brewer says, eventually a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace. You can almost see it, can't you? There's this mercy character taking Jehoiada Brewer by the hand and saying, come on now, come on, away from this law, away from Mount Sinai. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. We were once dead. He made us alive. How was that possible? Jehoiada Brewer says, well, on him, almighty vengeance fell. That must have sunk a world to hell. And he bore it for a chosen race. And thus became their hiding place. Church in Ephesus, this is what you once were. You were dead. He has made you alive. You once lived in this course of the world. You once lived in this world where Satan was the prince of the power of the air, but God intervened in your life. And this is what has happened. And the reason that has happened is because almighty vengeance fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For you and for me. And that vengeance that fell upon him, it was of such a weight, it would have sunk a world to hell, he says. But he bore it for a chosen race. He bore it for you. Isn't that remarkable? He bore it for me. And in doing that, he became our hiding place. Now, are you hiding in him? Hear Paul saying to the church in Ephesus, do not forsake your first love. Don't forget, he is your hiding place. You better continue to be found in him. And here for us this morning, we ought to be found in him, not just once, but daily. Are we hiding in Christ? What Paul is describing to these people, and we'll be finished. What Paul is describing to these people is that they had experienced a spiritual transformation. I want us to just think about this and we'll be finished. Church in Ephesus, Ashton Baptist Church. If you're a believer here this morning, you have experienced a spiritual transformation. Not a spiritual transition. Conversion is not a transition, right? It's not as if we were born in a graveyard, right? And there we imagine a baby born in a graveyard and they spend their whole life in a graveyard. And then a very merciful person comes along and looks at the baby and says, well, they've never known anything but living in a graveyard. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pick up the baby and I've got this great garden of delight with fruit and shade and all the choice places that you can spend your time. And I'll take the baby there, right? That would be a transition from a graveyard to a garden, right? Paul is not saying that's what's happened. Conversion isn't a transition. Conversion is a transformation. In other words, our problem wasn't that we were born, as it were, in a spiritual graveyard. Our problem is this, that we were born with the graveyard in us. We were the spiritual graveyard. We were dead. And in us was nothing but death. And when God transformed us, he brought life out of death. He didn't just transition us. He transformed us. In the same way that God brought Isaac out of the dead womb of Sarah. There was a place of death. And yet God miraculously brings life out of that place of death. That is what he's done to every single believer. My friends, transitioning gender is all over the media today, isn't it? And it can be easy. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's absolutely ludicrous, but that's the world's way of thinking, remember? And it can be easy to mock and to be disgusted with the choices that many today are making when it comes to them pretending to be something that they're not. And there's a sense in which we should be disgusted, but maybe we shouldn't mock. But my friends, there are many professing Christians today who have experienced a transition, but they've never experienced a transformation. And so they show up to church and now they have a new way of talking and they wear new clothes and they have new activities, but they've never undergone a spiritual transformation. They're no better than the transgender person, so-called, who is claiming to be something that they're not. Have you undergone a spiritual transformation or have you only undergone a transition? Have you been born again, in other words? Right? I'm sorry for all that crazy stuff that the Americans get up to, okay? I'll apologize. I say, I already apologize. I'll keep apologizing. Did you know that there are parts in the States where there is a practice called extreme embalming? Right? You know what it is to embalm a person, right? Who dies. There are people who actually, when their loved one dies, they'll have the funeral director, whoever, they'll have them embalm them and then set them up on a platform in a position that you oftentimes would have seen that person in the past. So for instance, there was one guy who he played video games his whole life. And oh, he loved video games. And that's what he was known for, right? So that he dies and they embalm him and then they put all of his favorite clothes on and they sit him in a chair in front of a television with a remote control in his hand, and people could walk in and take pictures and selfies with him. Ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous. You can dress death up all you want, but it does not change the reality of death. And you can dress spiritual death up with all the nicest church clothes and the Banner of Truth books on your bookshelves or whatever, doesn't mean that you've had a transformation. We must make sure that we have been born again. We must make sure that we have an interest in Christ and a continuing interest in Christ. And we must be sure that God has lifted us up from a spiritual grave and has given us new life and has rescued us from a living death. And we must make sure that we do what John says in Revelation 2 verse 5 when he has to write to this church and say to them, remember and repent. You left your first love. What do I do? Remember and repent. Remember what you once were. Remember what God made you to be. And now, repent. Repent, Ephesus. The order is remember and repent. We have to, if we find ourselves in this position, believer, where we have forgotten and we've left our first love, then we must remember from where we have fallen. We must go back and remember what it is that God did in our lives. And then we repent and we come to him again and we plead with him and we beg him and we wrestle with him until he blesses us again. And you do that as a church as well, you see. This isn't just for individuals. This is for churches. You gather yourselves together and you think to yourselves, where have we fallen? We must remember. Remember what God took us from. Remember what he made us to be. And now we're going to repent. And we're going to return to him. And we will not be satisfied until he blesses us. Well, let's pray.